Radio.
Upon your call, I cast my net. A talk by Christian Stevens at the Finding Your Calcutta retreat.
Now, as no doubt one of the things all of us love when we first heard about this retreat is the title, Finding Your Calcutta. And I was thinking about it for a long time because it's a very unusual title for a retreat, but I think it says so much. Each word of the title highlights something. First of all, Calcutta is an obvious reference to Mother Teresa's vocation, the vocation of a particular person. And then the word your is used, which means that although this was her vocation, whenever someone says your Calcutta, you somehow know what they're talking about. You somehow know that there's a place or a people who need you to be there for them. And it's not necessarily the same place or people which the person sitting next to you needs, where they need to be. And there's also the word finding, which is the very humbling experience of not knowing what it is or where it is. And so that the title of the retreat is fantastic. Now, the title of my talk today is Upon Your Call, I Cast My Net. And as you would know from one of the last talks, that actually comes from the words of Peter in a particular interaction between him and Christ. And that's what I'm going to be unfolding a bit today. I know you have already gone through this passage already. When you hear something twice, instead of thinking, I've already heard this, think, wow, I've heard this twice. I really did take this on board. Okay? And if you haven't heard it before, well, then it means we're complimenting each other and we can be thankful for that as well. When Matthew in chapter 10 gives his list of the apostles, he does something unique. All the gospel writers put Peter first when they list the apostles and Judas last. In Oriental culture, you listed people in order of importance. So kind of like when you start a speech these days, you'll address the most important people down to the least. They always kind of slip in Judas, who betrayed Jesus, just as a little kind of kick. But Peter's always first, and Matthew adds something to that to highlight it. He calls Peter the first apostle. Now, there's something unusual about that. If you know a bit about your Bible, you think, well, why is he calling Peter the first apostle? Because chronologically, he's not. At the start of John's Gospel, we see that Andrew is already a follower of Jesus and introduces his brother to Jesus. So what does Matthew mean here by first? Now, the Greek word which is being translated as first is protos in the Greek. And one of the English words we get from protos is prototype. So think in your mind, what role does a prototype play? Prototype is kind of like the model on which all others are based. That when you try and produce others, you're always looking back to the prototype to see if it's matching up. And something, the more something differs from the prototype, or the first one in the sense of ranking, the more you start to think, well, these are imperfections. So in the title of Finding Your Calcutta, I think if we were to look at Peter's life, we see something of a prototype Christian life, something of a typical Christian life. And like I mentioned, the fact that we can refer to all of our vocations as our Calcutta means that there's something common. There is something unique, but there's something common. What the unique part is, I can't stand up here and tell you. That's something you have to work out between you and God. But what the common part is what we can share with each other. It's the basic framework where we find our uniqueness within that common humanity, within that common calling in Christ. So we want to try and see if we can pick up some patterns in Peter's calling and him discerning his vocation. Now, when I say this, I don't mean the next time you get on the ferry to Manly, you jump out halfway and start trying to walk on water, because then you'll be able to really know if that's your vocation or not. So we can discern Peter's failings as part of his discerning. But again, we might then draw the conclusion that stumbling and falling is part of the journey. But what makes me stumble is not going to be the same as what made Peter stumble. It could be, but we have to keep an eye out for that. Now, I'll quickly read through that passage in the Gospel so you guys can get your memory jogged about the scene and try and picture it as well as you can in your head. And then as I unpack each section, I'll just flip through the PowerPoint, which isn't very clear, but it'll act as an anchor for the talk. So whenever you think, what is he going on about? How do we start talking about this? You can look up there and realize we're unpacking that section a bit. So this is from Luke chapter 5. While the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish, and as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, henceforth you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, important thing to keep in mind, whenever you read the Bible, you've got to remember that these passages were recorded a long time before printing press, and even longer before the age of the internet. So as it became easier to reproduce things, people started using more useless words in their writing. So now with the internet, any idiot can write something and it pops up and a million people read it. But back then, you had to be very precise with your words because they're writing on materials which take them ages to write and which are decaying. So it was constantly being copied. Every word needed to mean something. Why? Well, because it took time to do it. Why would you waste time with that? So the old system was good at filtering out useless words, but it means that it's very rich for us to unpack. While the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake. Firstly, we need to hear that the story doesn't start with Peter. Now, we skip over that quite quickly, but that is a very important place to begin. Why? Because Peter was only ever a significant figure because of his relationship to Jesus. The first lesson we can draw is often shocking in our 21st century Western society, and the message is it's not all about you. Your life is not about you. Life in general is not about you. You are coming into a story which has been going for millennia and has involved hundreds of billions of people crossing continents and covenants since the beginning of time. The quicker we realize this, the quicker our lives suddenly become smoother internally within ourselves and with each other and with God. This isn't just a principle for humans. This principle runs all the way into the very nature of God himself. The second person of the Trinity completely receives his being from the Father, then in turn completely pours himself back. Jesus' perfect love and obedience to the Father on earth is simply the continuation in human flesh for what he has been doing from all of eternity. But this does not mean we are worthless with no dignity and nothing to contribute, but rather God, who is infinite love, loves us more than we can imagine. Consider this, we are finite beings. This means we have limited intelligence, attention span, as you're all learning over the course of the weekend, and you'll learn even more in the next half hour as you're trying to concentrate. Our energy is constantly getting zapped because we've used it somewhere else. If I want to give time to you, I have to take it away from you. If I want to listen more to you, I have to stop listening a little bit to you. That's part of being a finite creature. But God is infinite. Which means no matter how often he divides his attention, he cannot give someone more attention, even if they were the only creature which existed. Think about that for a second. Say we've got an infinitely long line which crosses the middle here. And I was to draw a line across that. How much is on this side of the line? Infinite. How much is on this side? Infinite. God's love and attention is like that. Right now in this chair, he could not give you more attention, even if there was no one else in the room. Now, this is the profound source of our human dignity. It means that your relationship with God is irreplaceable. I can't be that relationship. You know, now this is what separates us from all the other animal species, is that you don't find the individuality in non-rational animals that you do in us, which means that someone loses a dog and they're upset for a while and all of a sudden their parents rock up with a dog from the same species which acts awfully similar to the other one and suddenly fills the gap. With humans, you can't do that. So we see that because of our relationship to him, each of us has an immense, irreplaceable value. Now, that part sounds good. People like that. But many don't like the logical consequence of it. And that is, the God of Christianity can't help but make certain types of people uncomfortable. This is the difference between the living God and idols. Idols stay in their churches and temples, out of the way of everything, out of my home life, out of my social life, and I go and see them when it suits me. This is the difference between true religion and what you hear people call spirituality these days. The true God makes demands like a loving father, but spirituality never asks for anything concrete. And its followers can pick it up and put it down as it pleases them. Idols and false spirituality will leave you alone when you want it to. The living God won't. He's like a young man who has fallen in love with a woman and is trying to woo her to give her love freely back to him. God himself uses this analogy all the time. He's like a father trying to bring up his children to perfect happiness as part of the family. Grooms and fathers don't leave their bride and children alone. Neither does the living God. This is why the story starts with Jesus taking the initiative. We see Peter now introduced in the context of Jesus' mission. This is another basic step in finding our Calcutta, to realize that, in fact, the mission is not mine. I am called and participating in the single mission of Christ. Notice that we are told Jesus had so many listeners that there wasn't even room to stand. There are many listeners to Jesus' message, but he needs apostles. There's heaps of people hanging around churches, but he needs disciples. Just like throughout history, the person of Jesus attracts much attention, interest, and research, but Jesus needs disciples. A question we can ask ourselves now is, am I listening? Looking at this stage in my life, am I one of those people listening from the shore? Listening at a safe distance, close enough to hear, but not close enough that he can tap me on the shoulder. There is an event later in Peter's life where he wants to go back to being a listener, to being a bystander. When Jesus was dragged in for trial, he tried to keep that safe distance. He tried to see what's going on, but without getting associated too much with this figure who's suddenly become very unpopular. So he hung out on the outskirts, and what he thought was the safe place was in fact what led him to deny he even knew Jesus to a 16-year-old girl. You know, minutes, hours early, he's telling Jesus that, "I'll go to death with you," and Jesus is saying, "Well, hold your horses, you know, reality check, look at where you are." And Peter couldn't see it, and he learned the hard way. This is what can happen when we try and be fringe Christians. What I mean by fringe Christians is try and coordinate a double life where I can have my cake and eat it too. I can be popular with everyone and do what everyone else does, but I also kind of do this on the side. You know, so sometimes you might find that people who know you fairly well are shocked to hear you go to Mass. Oh my gosh, you what? I didn't know. Now, if that happens to us, I really have to ask myself, this person has known me for so long and they couldn't see that I'm a person who does this. That reflects more on me than it does them. This is what can happen to people who only ever stand up near the back doors of Mass. They get picked off at the edges. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with listening. We never stop listening. We all have to begin here, and this will be something we never stop. But if we are still just listening 10 years later, you really have to wonder. Coming back to our passage, we see here an insight into Peter's character. Our Lord asked him to simply lower the nets. Peter was willing to be obedient in the small things. The entire Bible, especially the Gospels, is full of how obedience to God in the small things is always greater than the people involved realize. Consider in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jesus asks for a cup of water. The story ends with the whole village being converted. The blessed souls in Matthew 25 say, Lord, when were you hungry and we fed you? When were you naked and we clothed you? He says, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that anyone who leads one of his little followers to sin will be better off being dumped in the ocean. Not one of the heavyweights, one of the little ones. God is very interested in taking care of the little things. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful over a few things, I will place you over many things. He is concerned for and loves the smallest acts or people because they are his. No act of love is ever done in vain. We then see that God actually begins communicating with people long before they recognize that it is him. What can we take away then for our own finding our Calcutta? All great accomplishments start with something small. Those of you who are married or engaged or have undergone the consecrated life, you realize that at the first time this vocation was really flourishing, you never thought it could lead to this. You know, say for example, if you're at 21st or you're at a bar somewhere and you think, oh, you know, I wouldn't mind getting to know that girl a bit more. Should I? Oh, it's a bit tired. Oh, we're going to be going soon. And you never think that the moment that decision is going to change the future. It's like that in our relationship with God. In fact, part of what's going to make us very uncomfortable when we hear this is that the great accomplishments even start behind closed doors when we're on our own. Saying your prayers morning and night, for example. Committing to reading the scripture from that day's Mass. Committed to reading some spiritual works or looking at an intro to philosophy or theology. The decision not to spend 20 minutes on Facebook, but do something where at the end of that 20 minutes, even if I could take that time back again, I would do the same thing. This often comes shocking to people. It would have shocked me at some stage earlier in my life. Watching Katy Perry at the Grammys will not have the same effect on you as reading a good book. Now, it's funny, but some people will think, honorable Christian, it doesn't affect me like that. I just enjoy this part of it. Or I know I hang out with these people and they do this. Or, yeah, I know I watch a lot of this kind of stuff, but it doesn't affect me. It doesn't change who I am. Now, an interesting thing to consider is, why don't we ever find people rocking up to church and sitting down in the pew and saying, I'm not Christian, I'm just hanging around. It never happens. You know, you never get people rocking up to church and saying, you know, I don't believe in any of this. I just want to listen for a while. I like the pictures. Never happens. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when something always happens in one direction, that's not a coincidence. That means there's an agent acting behind it. If we never find people just rocking up to church for fun because they're not believers, but they just like the pictures, but we always find people who should know better hanging around other things and insisting it doesn't affect them, they just like this, we really have to wonder if it's just a coincidence or if in fact there is something more to play. We'll touch on that later. In Peter's first letter, he tells people to be ready to give reasons for the hope that lies within them. In other words, you will need good reasons. I know you're very comfortable now. I know you might happen to be surrounded by people who agree with you. But when you go back to work on Monday, the person sitting next to you now is not going to be there. And sitting next to you is going to be someone who's undergoing a whole journey with maybe very different beliefs to you. And when they ask you, well, what did you do this weekend? And you're like, I went on a trip. And you hope kind of that it just skimmed past. Or I went down south for a while. Oh, that's nice. Yeah, it was good. What is that which is kind of making me think, I don't want to get into this? And really, it's me not knowing fully the reasons behind what I believe. I'm scared that I'll get shown up. So if behind closed doors, we're already dealing with these things, you can see how it's changing the future of your life and other people's already. My family, friends, workmates, and people I have not met before are depending on me right now to learn my faith. Right now as you sit here, there's people you'll meet later who are depending on you soaking in something because you're going to get a call one day and suddenly things are going to get turned upside down and they're going to ask you for advice. They need you to be listening. My future physical and spiritual family are depending on me learning my faith. My children, if they're not going to get it from me, they're not going to get it from anywhere. The main core of how we encounter the teaching of Christ is also pointed out in our passage here. The people were hungry for truth, to hear what Jesus had to say. Now, the important point to remember, as I mentioned earlier, is there's no coincidences in Scripture. God doesn't kind of inspire a piece of writing and say, oh, look at that. Who would have thought that worked out pretty well? There's no coincidences. So imagine you're on the beach listening to Jesus and you've got this deep sense that there's something special about this guy. Your cousin was healed from his illness. There's something very inspiring about his message. He confronts injustice and that attracts people. So they're listening to him, listening and listening, and then suddenly he just gets in some guy's boat and pulls out from the water a bit. And you might be thinking, oh, okay, it was a bit full, I guess. And so you're listening more and more. And then he suddenly stops and turns to the fisherman who's in the boat with him and says, cast your nets. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, well, we've been standing here for a while. I'm getting pretty hungry. You know, parents are going to be wondering where I am right now. Are we supposed to watch this guy go fishing? What's going on here? You know, what's the point? What's the point? Well, what Jesus is imprinting into the mind of his listeners is these are the guys who will be doing my work. In other words, Jesus is looking long term. He's associating himself with the mission of his apostles. Right? He's getting ready for that stage where after he's gone, Peter's walking through Jerusalem and he's challenging the law of Moses. And they turn to him and say, we know who Moses is. Who's this fisherman bloke? He's just a man. He can't forgive sins. We go directly to God. But those followers who witnessed Christ miraculously work through Peter can no longer say that. When they see Peter, they see the vicar of Christ. Why? Because we were there that day when Peter pulled out those fish. One of the names for the church, which we don't hear a lot now, is the Bark of Peter. And this is where it comes from. We want to be on that boat with Peter, that boat which Christ isn't going to let sink. So So the message is very rich, that it is from Peter's boat, the first pope, that Jesus preached. It was Peter who supernaturally empowered to catch the fish and all the people of the world. What this means to us is that it's time to start reading some of the Pope's works. Now, I know it might be challenging when you first pick it up to read. That's a good thing. You'll be grateful later it was. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Show me a religion I can fully understand, and that's a man-made religion." So the fact that something's going to be challenging you is not bad, it's good. You might have to look up some words. That's good. The Pope knows more than you. Breathe a sigh of relief. We'd be worried if he didn't. Okay? But we have to be in touch with what he is telling us is the state of the world at the moment and where the challenges are. Here we see Simon Peter's famous words, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter's comment proves that this is not a natural phenomenon we are witnessing. Neither is the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel is not a natural phenomenon. Those who have been blessed to arrive at this stage in discipleship, where they get to see the power of God's work through their simple words, realize this straight away. Realize this straight away. When they see the power of the gospel to change the hearts of people, they know that it is truly the Lord's work. Notice as well the shift in titles which Peter gives to Jesus. First he called him Master. Now he calls him Lord. We know that from the first chapter of John's Gospel, which I mentioned earlier, that Peter and Jesus had met before. This was not the first time they had met. They had some level of acquaintance. Peter knew that he was a wise man. He knew that his brother thought he was the Messiah. And he knew that this guy who was really out there, Nathaniel, he thought he was the Son of God. Okay, interesting point to consider. In Matthew chapter 16, where we see the famous passage, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." It's not just because Peter said to him, "You are the Son of God," because that had already been said. But Jesus was waiting for Peter to realize it because it was his vocation. Something very interesting for us to consider. What do we see here then in Peter's journey? We see a growing in understanding of identity of who Jesus is. What does this mean? It means sometimes we have to be brave enough to be on a retreat and say to one of the organizers or the speakers, "You know, I understand how Jesus is this, but I'm not quite sure how we get to him being this." And the person who can have the courage to ask that question gets the answer and they grow deeper because of it. But many Christians stop at that level of knowing there's something special about Jesus, but not, "I wouldn't go that far to say he's the Son of God. You know, I know my cousin John thinks that. I know Father Thomas thinks that. But yeah, prophet, a man of God for sure, but God himself, that's massive." We have to keep moving forward. We see this in Peter's calling. Now, the only way he got to move forward is because of that small act of obedience. Now, this is a very interesting point. Some people will hit the books hard, research hard, but never make that small act of obedience. And so they've acquired a wealth of reading, but because they're missing that small act of obedience, that going out on a limb, that visit to the church outside of mass times to pray, "Lord, reveal yourself to me," they get held up at certain places. We can't separate our actions from our knowledge. It's impossible to separate them. In actual real relationships, you can only learn more about people by loving them more. It's no different with God. So eventually, Peter worships him as God. But Peter is afraid because he realizes his imperfections are magnified in the presence of holiness. In other words, what we think should have been this great event of joy, it's bittersweet because it's the great realization of how unworthy I am. And we go through this, right? You go through periods of realizing, wow, how magnificent is God. And then the flip side of the coin is, wow, how ungrateful am I? And it's a bittersweet feeling. It's hard to rock up to church sometimes, not because of our beliefs have changed, but because of what happened last night or what happened earlier in the week. And that's Peter's experience here. His intellect is telling him something, but there's an internal tension thinking, well, I believe, but look at me. How can I be involved in this? Peter Kreeft always says something fantastic. He says, all sinners think they are saints, but all saints know they are sinners. So if you find yourself realizing your imperfections, you're in good company. If you ever get a chance to read some of the works of the saints, you think, oh my gosh, take it easy on yourself. What's going on here? You know, I think I'm a good bloke, and this is Saint Teresa ripping into herself. You know, don't panic. Don't panic. Whenever you realize the truth about yourself, it is always God that's talking. But whenever, say for example, you hear the voice which says, Christian, you're imperfect and you'll never change, that's not God. That's taking the truth and using it back against you. Sometimes we do that to our friends. We take the truth about them and use it back against them. But this isn't only why Peter asked Jesus to depart. It's also because he experiences Jesus' call to help him in his mission, symbolized by the catching of the fish. Now, how does this relate to us finding our Calcutta? We also experience God's call in the form of the calling or inclination to take responsibility for God's people. Let me say that again. This is an important point. Just like Peter did, and this is what made him even more, made him realize more his unworthiness. We also experience God's call in the form of the calling or inclination to take responsibility for God's people. John Paul II once said, if you ever want to know how much someone loves you, or I don't know if he loves me or not, or I don't know if we love him, or is this real love, he said, the single biggest measure of genuine love is the amount of responsibility someone takes for the beloved. How powerful is that? Now, when you feel inside of yourself a call to take responsibility for God's people, to shepherd his little ones, or even to help give your services to some higher servants, this is similar. This is the voice of the Lord which Peter experienced. And it's what St. Mary MacKillop said, never see a need without doing something about it. The fact that you've noticed the need and 30 people have gone past and didn't see it, that means something. That means something. Many others have eyes but do not see, or ears but do not hear. Because we see or hear it, it means we have the responsibility to say or do something. This responsibility is not something to be sad about, but a privilege and the call of Christ himself. Do you think that you cannot do it because you're a sinner? We all are. We won't become perfect overnight. This isn't a bad shampoo commercial. Rather, those of us who feel a responsibility to care for God's people, great and small, should say, Lord, I am a sinful man. Do not depart from me. I can only do this with your help. Notice Jesus does not dismiss Peter's confession of his sinfulness. This also is a temptation. He doesn't undermine the truth of what Peter said. He doesn't try and make Peter feel better by saying, you know, don't be so hard. So that's not true. That's not true. He kind of goes over and beyond that. And without undermining Peter's confession, points to a greater truth. Same as Father does when we go to confession. You know, we don't go to confession to be told that what we did was not wrong. We go to receive something greater than that, to be exposed to something which is greater than my sins. This calling, which Jesus emphasizes, is not something you have the day, is not something earned, it is a grace. The moment you feel like you've earned your place as a Catholic Christian, is the day you begin to slip. The moment you feel like the reason I'm here and my friends aren't is because I'm a better person than them, I'm smarter than them, that's the moment we start to forget that it's a gift. And the reason you're here and your friends aren't is because you are being called to come back to your group with that message. Think about this. There are things you can tell your friends which I can't. You know, and that doesn't just mean because they don't know me, but some people would just see, you know, look at this lead head and can't hear anything that I say. But when you tell them the same thing and they think, well, you know, I know Matthew, I know me and him get along, I like him. If he sees something, maybe there's something there. You know, this Pope Francis, I don't know who he is, from a bar of soap, he might have some psychotic illness, but I know my friend doesn't, and he sees something. There's something that you can tell your friends that the Pope can't. Consider that for a second, how profound that is. Peter did not become perfect straight away. In fact, we can often forget that after this incident, he still had the walking on water one, where he was called ye of little faith. Then there was the time where he told Jesus not to go to the cross, and he got called Satan for his efforts. So that's not exactly the kind of feel-good moment which he was imagining was going to follow. At the arrest of Jesus, it's Peter who draws his sword and attempts to save Jesus through violence, chopping off one of the soldier's ears. He then follows from a distance to the trial and denies he even knows Jesus to a young girl who recognizes his Galilean accent. We don't need to go on. It is no wonder that a fundamental part of Christian existence is the virtue of hope. Because in this journey of life, there will be stumbles, but we must believe that God keeps his hand out to bring us back up. Peter was not perfect, but he was on the journey to perfection. This is an important point. In the Christian life, where you are currently standing or sitting is not as important as the direction you're moving in. Consider that for a second. You're all sitting here at this retreat. All looks very good from the outside. But ask yourself, what direction am I moving in? Would I rather be someone who's on the track, on the right road back to Sydney, but going in the wrong direction? Or would I rather be someone who has gone a bit off track, but has realized they're lost, had the humility to stop and ask for help, and now although they're out somewhere past Bathurst, they're making their way back to Sydney? I know which one I'd rather be. Judas was standing next to Christ for years, but he was moving away. The Roman centurion, who for all we know wasn't even a monotheist, yet Christ tells us that he had not seen faith like that in all of Israel. Imagine how scandalous that would be to be a Jew and hear a Roman get described as that. You know, imagine walking down the road with Jesus. Imagine this. Not saying it's true, but imagine you're walking down the road with Jesus and he sees a Muslim across the other side of the road and says, I have not seen faith like that in all of the church. Can you imagine how scandalous that would be? Again, not saying it's true, but for the Jews at that moment, that was the feeling they had. How could he say that? How can this possibly be true? So simply standing in a church makes you a Christian about as much as standing in a garage makes you a car. We don't need people who are just there. In other words, we don't just need bums on seats. Sometimes we can start to think it's about that. We need people who are there and moving forward. Why in this case is the metaphor of fish used to describe people? We see sheep in other circumstances. If you haven't worked out yet why sheep is a good analogy for humans, you need to interact with some sheep. They are the most scared animals in the world. I was once out on this retreat, nice farmland, and I saw some sheep just quietly laying down. And I started to walk towards them. I must have been 100 meters away, and they have ran off pooping themselves while they're running away. I showed no signs of threat. You know? And you know what they do as well? They don't stay to defend each other. They scatter. They abandon each other. Now, this is an interesting point. What are the things in my life where I see it coming in the distance? Whoop, I'm out. See you later. Very interesting question to think. But what's fish? What does fish add to this description of people? Sure, Jesus was talking to fishermen, so the metaphor is good because you're dealing with fishermen. But here's an interesting question as well. Do fish enjoy being pulled out of the water? No, they think they're going to their death. Well, they actually are. But consider, why is the fish so scared? Well, it's getting drawn out of its natural environment. First point to consider, finding my Calcutta. I have to expect that there's going to be discomfort because I'm being drawn out of my natural environment. Okay? But that's not all bad news, because the fact I'm being drawn becomes a source of joy, because why? I know it's not all me that is doing it. That's fantastic. Have you ever wondered, you ever really felt not like going to church, and you're like, I can think of 10 things I'd rather be doing, and then you get in the car and you're like a kind of spoiled 10-year-old who's on the way to church, like looking like this. That is a thing of beauty. Why? Because this is God's grace pulling the line, and you've just got to hold on. You've just got to hold on. Now, can fish naturally get themselves out of the water? Some can for a short time. Now, naturally, we can do similar things. Nature has gifted all of us quite differently. Some people you might know have a very strong will naturally. When they decide, no, I'm not going to do this, they don't do it, and like you're shocked. Smoking is a great example. Not going to smoke, good luck, yeah. And they actually don't smoke. You're like, oh my gosh, I've tried quitting 6 times. You know, or it could even be a sinful thing. You know, you might be really struggling with something like masturbation. You think, God, give me the grace so I don't do this. And you automatically think, oh, well, if I'm trying so hard, everyone else, you know, I'm 10 times better than this guy. He must be, you know, I don't know how he gets time to eat or sleep, this guy. But then you find out, no, nature's gifted him in a certain way in this area. Not in all areas, but maybe in that area. So nature can bring us out of the water for short term, temporarily sometimes. But long term, you can't stay out of the water on your own. We need the net. We need the grace of the sacraments. We need the church there. Because the Christian life is not natural. People are shocked when they hear this, when they say, oh, you know, celibacy for priests, I just think it's not natural. Well done, Sherlock, it's not. This is supernatural. If someone tries to naturally do it, that's called not your vocation. It's a grace. It's something which Jesus says to receive only if you can. So the church, coming back to our passage, is a community of human beings like fish out of water, supernaturally drawn from a natural environment which isn't conducive to the Christian message and held there by the grace of Christ. Drawn in by the church and her pastors, supernaturally empowered by Christ himself. And this is really one of Jesus' principles in practice. You might have heard this 100 times and think, I don't know, it doesn't make sense, what's going on? He that will save his life shall lose it, and he that shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Hands up if you've heard that before. Keep your hand up if you heard that and thought, what is going on here? If your hand's up, that's good. That's good. Okay, if your hand's down, that can be good. Might not be good. Because you might think, oh, that doesn't matter, that verse. There's heaps of others who understand. It's similar to, we all rest in some securities of some kind. Maybe it's my money, maybe it's my sex life, maybe it's my clothing, maybe it's my dozens of friends or hundreds on Facebook. And that's the security. That's the one thing I can't let go of. So in order to save your life, you cling on to this and you think it's safe for me to be here. And Jesus is saying, this is the paradox of life. Unless you let go of it, that will be your downfall. Back before there were weapons as we know it, how would a hunter try and catch something like a silverback gorilla? Right? Think about the power of a gorilla. And you're here, and you walk uphill and you're puffed out, and you're supposed to bring this thing back. You can't do it. You can't do it. So what the hunters used to do was create a very strong cage. Had to be super, super strong. This is without the gorilla knowing it. Let me give you a hint. Where the gorilla? A super, super strong cage is created so that the gorilla can't break the cage. It might break me, but it can't break the cage. And then dangling in the middle of the cage is a banana. And the banana is strategically placed so that the gorilla is close enough to think it will get it, but just further away so that it can't. In other words, close enough so the gorilla doesn't walk away, but not close enough so that it gets it and walks away. And the gorilla is focused on this banana. The rest of the world kind of falls away, and it's reaching out for it. It's getting it with its fingertips. And right as it's just about to get it, the hunters sneak up from behind with a big club, bang, in the back of the head. Big, giant silverback gorilla lying unconscious, knocked out by some 60-kilo dweed. The question is, what is the banana in my life? What is the one thing, the one non-negotiable, the one thing I think, you know, I love the idea of this gospel, I've been going to church for a long time. The faith is strong, but there's just this one sticking point, this one thing I can't let go of. Now, hopefully, something should come to your mind right now. If it does, don't get uncomfortable. That's the Holy Spirit bringing this up. If you can't think of anything, be worried. Be worried. Because you're better off knowing your weaknesses. You're better off knowing your weaknesses. Why? Not because Christians are sadistic and love talking about our weaknesses, but for this reason. For this reason. The faith, the rock of the church, the man whose faith became the prototype of faith for the rest of history, is the man who was called Ye of Little Faith. Think about that for a second. Jesus pointed out little faith, and he's the rock. The first person to ever touch the resurrected body of Christ. Consider that for an honor. Consider that. You know, we call kind of dibs, and you get in the front seat on the way back to Sydney and you think you've scored. Imagine being the first person to touch the resurrected body of Christ. Do you know who that was? No, good guess. The ex-prostitute. The person who had felt thousands of sweaty bodies rubbing up against her and found nothing more repelling than these physical bodies, turned away thinking, well, because of that, then spirituality must lie in some distant, unbodied existence. She's the one who touches the resurrected body of Christ. Thomas the Doubter, they found his remains in India. He made it all the way to India. The guy who said, yeah, right. Once he was actually converted or reverted, he checked out. They might not have ever seen him again. So right where you think your weakness is actually your strength. You just don't know yet. Could Mother Teresa have been so effective in Calcutta if she didn't know what hunger was like? If she'd never felt hunger, could she have gone over there and helped hungry people? These are the things for us to consider. These are the wounds which God's glory will shine out of. You've all heard of Christopher Rest, right? Theology of the Body Speaker. Does so much fantastic work in the realm of sexuality. One of the turning points in his life was witnessing a rape Now, he didn't see it from a distance. He was hiding under the bed in the same room while it happened. And such a traumatic moment for him opened up this gigantic wound, which God would then use for him to reach out to all victims of sexual abuse and their perpetrators as well. So Jesus says, do not be afraid. From now on, he looks forward. So he doesn't deny Peter's past, but he says, now look forward to the future. The God of justice is also the God of mercy. Don't let your past determine your future. From now on, Jesus empowers Peter by his call that the future is going to be different. That whatever my obstacles are to union with God, I will overcome them with God's help. This is where Peter finally finds his Calcutta. Only then does Jesus tell him, you'll be fishers of men. So we can say Peter receives his vocation clearly after three things. The first was he obeyed Christ in the little things. He dropped the nets. The second thing is, after his understanding of Jesus had developed, in other words, there was a learning process. And thirdly, after he had not let his past and his imperfections dishearten him from beginning the journey. With these three points, we see that he was finally in a position to hear clearly where his Calcutta is. There's a great passage St. Paul wrote in Romans. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Notice that first of all here, St. Paul tells us the difficulty, that difficulty is not a sign of the absence of God. Let me reiterate that. Difficulty is not a sign of the absence of God. Don't look at your feelings as if this is the God radar. I'm feeling good, must be close to God. Well, I'm a bit sad at the moment. Where's God? I'm going to be an atheist. That happens. That happens. St. Paul goes on, or famine or nakedness. We see here lack of material goods, or danger or persecution or the sword. Risk and danger are not signs of God's absence. God is not your overprotective mother who doesn't want you to get your clothes dirty. As I was driving here, I was thinking, you know, I spend a lot of time on the roads and it's a real pet peeve of me, bad drivers. I'm not going to get into it because we'll never get off it. But I notice how some people might be tempted to think that the way to be a really good driver is if I'm sitting 20 k's under the speed limit and I've never had an accident, that must mean I'm a good driver. And so they sit there. In the meantime, there's kilometres of traffic behind them and thinking, oh, the traffic's not bad today. And sometimes we can think the Christian life is like that. The Christian life is the safe one. As long as I can't think of anyone who really disagrees with me about something, I must be a good Christian. You know, or, you know, I can't think of any really difficult struggles I've had. I must be a good Christian. So God is not like that. Scripture tells us that God is actually more like a father who's watching his son play footy on Saturday morning. Ref blows the halftime whistle and the team huddles around. And the father comes up to his son and they're down on the scoreboard. And he taps his son on the shoulder and he says, why are your clothes still clean? And then goes back to the sideline. Now that son might be thinking, I've done well, I haven't missed tackles. That's because he hasn't attempted any. I haven't been smashed. Well, that's because he hasn't touched the ball. And so, well, the team's down. There's not much I can do. I rocked up and his father tells him, why are your clothes still clean? Scripture tells us God is more like that. So St. Paul is basically telling us here, for I am sure that neither tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, persecution, we overcome because of him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor might, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. St. Paul is basically saying here, well, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? It's kind of like the Braveheart speech, baptized. You know, the big one, they'll take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. St. Paul is telling that to the Christians. That sure, you know, you might go back from your retreat and you'll play it safe and you won't get into any disagreements, or you won't have to go out on a cold night to visit someone you haven't spoken to in a long time, or all the other difficult things we don't want to do. And your life might unfold in the average Joe Blow way. But at the end, when you're lying on your deathbed, will you look back and say, well, this is the only life I've had. Is that, was I glad to lay low in the one life that I had? The spiritual director at the Seminary of a Good Shepherd, Father Ed Travis, once said something profound. He said, if you're ever not sure what to do, which for me happens about 40 times a day, if you're ever not sure what to do, he said, close your eyes, imagine yourself on your deathbed. You're actually in the bed and your breathing is difficult. You're fading in and out. You're surrounded by your loved ones and you're thinking, well, whatever life is, I've had it. This is it. And he said, now looking back from that moment to today, what is the thing you wish you did? What is the thing you wish you did? Looking back from that moment. And I guarantee it's probably not going to be the option which you think it is.
That was Christian Stevens with Upon Your Call, I Cast My Net. The Finding Your Calcutta retreat was held at the Watersley Conference Centre in the Shoalhaven region. And for more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.